Last week we finished chapter 1 in Titus, and we'll be continuing on from there. Last week we talked some about the difficult mission that Titus had. Not only was he to set in order the things that remained and appoint elders, but he also had to deal with some difficult people. We described them, as the Bible does, rebellious. So they were divisive, empty talkers. They were deceptive, the Word tells us. They were destructive. They were damaging in the church, upsetting whole households, we're told. And they were deserving of this severe reproof in verse 13. They had some national sins that caused them to be disreputable in some ways, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The apostle was pointing out that one of their own writers said about them. And they were detracting in that it was Jewish myths and the commandments of men that they were propagating, but the real true gospel was not a part of what they were teaching and speaking. But then we saw that the power of the gospel is to change a man thoroughly. To the pure, all things are pure. And then to the defiled and unbelieving, they're defiled because of their unbelief, there's nothing that's pure. And we heard a warning about a false profession, professing to know God, but a life that's inconsistent with that profession. And so we arrive in chapter 2 now, and we'll read the first 10 verses. I don't know how far we'll get in it, but we'll read all 10 of these verses. As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. I likewise urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So he says, Titus, in contrast to these false teachers, as for you, speak these things that are healthy and fitting. Healthy in that they're not diseased, they're sound. That's the sound doctrine. And fitting, they're proper, they're suitable, they're becoming. And then he launches into some ethical duties that fit with this wholesome doctrine in the various age groups and demographics that are listed here in these 10 verses. But when we get to the end of these 10 verses, he's speaking about adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Have you ever thought about that? My conduct, not my profession, adorns the gospel or it doesn't. He was talking about false professors there in verse 16. And so adorning the doctrine of God. First, what's meant by that? Adorn the doctrine of God. Well, the word adorn. My Greek resources tell me that the word is cosmeo. And it means to put in proper order, to decorate, to garnish, to put trim on it. And it's kind of a revealing word, isn't it? It's where we get cosmetics, cosmeo, the same idea. You ladies put on makeup this morning, some of you probably, and that's adornment in the real sense of the word here. Like flowers that adorn creation. Jesus said Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. In Jesus' day, they were pointing out the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, so on. The word cosmos, we think of a black night sky with all of the stars in there, adornment. It's a beautiful idea, isn't it? A beautiful thought. Adorning the world at night with the night sky. And different places in the Bible talk about Christians appearing as lights in the world in a crooked and perverse generation. And so the idea is to live as ornaments to true religion, to our profession as Christians. I think of a beautiful painting, how the perfect frame complements it. Doesn't take away from it. You don't look at it and are mesmerized by the frame, but it's a real compliment to have it in the right frame. Those of you that are artists can agree with that, sympathize with that. G. Campbell Morgan said this, "While it is still only a theory, doctrine lacks the manifestation of beauty. When, however, it's realized and manifested in human life, its beauty at once appears. The value of a theory is always supremely apparent in the results that it produces." So we don't want to live just in the realm of theory and doctrine or profession, but adorning the doctrine and avoiding a bare profession. So that's the idea that kind of flavors these verses right here. And then he goes into how that should look or how that could look in the temperaments and the different characteristics of these different demographics, the first of which is older men. Now, he's not just talking about elders in the sense of position in the church, but he's talking about those that have some years behind them. And one thing about these verses here is he doesn't give specifics, like he doesn't say, "You men over 50, and classify like that. But it's more broad than that, so I'll leave it up to you where you fit in all of this. You might be more gracious than I if I were to try and classify everyone. So these older men, says they need to be temperate. That is, not given to extremes. Well-regulated and not excessive. John Calvin had a good point to bring out right here. He said, "Nothing is more shameful than for an old man to indulge in a youthful lack of restraint and by his participation to strengthen the offenses of the young." That was pretty insightful, I would say, and it's true to experience. When I was working construction, I would frequently come across guys, older guys, who were in some sort of midlife crisis or something, and they would grow the long gray ponytail and get an earring and buy a Harley and dump the old lady and start carousing and living a wild life, and you just want to say, "Why don't you grow up? It's shameful." I think that's what he's talking about here, temperate. And then dignified. That is, there's some gravity about them in the way that they act and present themselves in public. Some respectability there. Again, have you ever seen someone at this stage of life and you say, "That what he just did right there was beneath his dignity. That was not very dignifying. That's what he's talking about here. Then they're to be sensible. That is, level-headed men whose decisions make sense. You would expect that from someone with gray hair, wouldn't you? Then he says, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Soundness, think foundation. You might say, that house needs a lot of work, but the foundation is sound. And what you're saying is, it's not ready to crumble. It's firm, it's not shaky. So think soundness that way, in the way of the foundation, soundness. And he gives three primary Christian values here in which that soundness would be displayed. And the first is sound in faith. These guys, these older guys, they need to present a willingness to believe God and have confidence in God. You can see how this would be so valuable to a church, is so valuable to a church, if you have men like this. Sound in faith, a firm confidence in God. Sound in love toward God, toward others. Surely that would be the qualities of love listed there in 1 Corinthians 13. There are quite a number of characteristics describing love, that type of love. Sound in perseverance. Again, the original language tells me that it means a cheerful or hopeful constancy. Patient continuance. So you have a sense here that these guys aren't going anywhere. They're not going to be troubled. They're not going to be moved from their position. They're persevering. They're going to keep on. In the midst of difficulty, they're established, they're not easily moved away. Sound in perseverance. Now that's describing a kind of guy that I want in my church. Well, isn't that someone you'd want to have as your friend, someone you'd want to have as a mentor and stable like that? I remember John Brashears one time told me, it's hard to build a church on college students. It was pretty insightful. You need these older men that are sound and solid and in these ways we just were describing. And we ought to be thankful for them wherever we see them. So the older men. Then we have the older women. He says, older women likewise. Older women likewise. Now, you fellas, I wouldn't advise you to go around asking women how old they are to see if they fit in this category or not. Or telling someone, well, I think you're one of the older women, so you fit in this category. It might be better to say, as someone said, the common grace of multiplied years. That's a pretty... that's a gracious way of saying it. Not old. I know my wife doesn't even appreciate being called spry. Don't call me spry, she says. Now, perky, if you want to call her perky, that's okay. So there's a sensitivity right there. But these women who fit in this category, they have the common grace of multiplied years. We've got like Anna in Luke chapter 2. She was 84 years old and in the temple serving night and day with fasting and prayers. So that was, she was quite a servant even at that age. So they're to be reverent in their behavior. That would be maybe an inward principle of habit and holiness. Holiness is tied in with that reverence. An inward habit of holiness that influences their outward conduct, reverent in their behavior. Not malicious gossips. Now, these various character traits and personalities and issues that are discussed here, we don't want to get the impression that they are only for this age group. And the Bible's faithful, it seems, in putting forward different difficulties that are common, maybe, to certain age groups, but they apply to all of us. In other words, malicious gossip is not just for the older ladies to be warned against. And maybe that goes without saying, but the idea of being a malicious gossip, the word is diabolos, and it's the one that's used for the devil, a false accuser, a slanderer. And so here we have this sin that is encouraged and fed by the devil himself. There are several sins that are like that. We saw lying, for instance, in the past sermon, and I think the sermon before that, anger. How often there are certain sins that whenever you see them, you know the devil is spearheading that and pushing it with all of his might. Well, here is one, this idea of being a malicious gossip. Proverbs 16:28 says, "A slanderer separates intimate friends." So slander, dividing, separating, it's always that way. Someone said malicious gossip is like building a scaffold on which to hang a friend and using his hammer and nails to do it. That's separating intimate friends. It's like David secretly sending the letter by the very hand of his faithful soldier Uriah, which contained the orders that sealed Uriah's death. It's underhanded and harmful that way. Again, Proverbs 20 and verse 19, "A slanderer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a gossip." The Greek has a word in the interpretation there of that. Gossip, and it's scandal monger. It sheds a little bit more light on it. A scandal monger, someone who propagates scandals, is delighted to spread a scandal. But there, according to that verse in Proverbs, the slanderer reveals secrets. A talebearer is another word that's used in Proverbs. Proverbs 18:8, the words of a talebearer. So here you have someone who is talking all the time, behind the scenes, behind the back. That's gossip. And it is very harmful, revealing secrets. Spurgeon said this, in light of that proverb, "The words of a talebearer are as wounds." Spurgeon said, "We can commit murder with the tongue as well as with the hand. The worst evil you can do a man is to injure his character. It's hard to get dirt off once it's thrown on. And if there were not gratified hearers of ill reports, there would be an end to the trade of spreading them." So that's very insightful on Spurgeon's part. Then we see, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. Moderation. Need to see moderation in the life of these older women. Not enslaved, and it's in the context of alcohol, of wine. Not enslaved to much wine. But surely the broader application would be too much of anything. Excessive living. They need to be showing self-restraint. Then he says, teaching what is good. So we have the teaching ministry of older women. That's a very valuable ministry in any church, to have older women as well as the older men, and a teaching ministry for the older women with the younger women. And I would say that this teaching ministry of mature women to the younger women is valuable not only on the level of experience. That's very valuable, but it's a natural ministry. It's far easier for a woman, an older woman, to speak to younger women, for instance, than it is for a pastor. Oftentimes, it's unnatural. Oftentimes, it's awkward or easily offensive, unnecessarily embarrassing or uncomfortable, some things like that. But it's very natural for an older woman to speak to a younger woman. Not only that, but I have little understanding of the female mind. Some of you men might be the same way. I don't know. Being married as long as I have, and I still think I know little about the female mind. So here she is with a teaching ministry, teaching. And what are they to teach? They're to teach what is good. By that I see them countering what is being taught evil in the culture around. One thing that came to my mind on this in this regard is radical feminism. Seems to be permeating society everywhere. And here's a quote from a radical feminist that was alarming to me. She said, "Since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage." Those are things that are being taught younger women in culture, in society. I was told one time by a woman that a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Those kinds of high-minded attitudes. Here's another quote from a feminist. She said, "Being a housewife is an illegitimate profession. The choice to serve and be protected and plan towards being a family maker is a choice that shouldn't be. The heart of radical feminism is to change that." So we have these non-biblical teachings and pressures being put on younger women. And so older women have the opportunity to teach what is good and counter those kinds of things. And so what is it that they're to teach, these younger women? Well, the Word tells us in verse 4, they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and love their children. Biblical priorities, balances in relationships. Love of husband, love of children. And the key to that is an attitude of sacrifice and service. Again, you've got love found there in 1 Corinthians 13, the definition of love and those characteristics. And that makes up sacrifice and service at home for husband, for children. And they're to be sensible. Again, we saw that from the older men who likewise were to be sensible. Some versions might say self-controlled, and that's another legitimate interpretation of the word. But a course of action chosen with wisdom and prudence likely to be of benefit. That's the definition according to the dictionary for sensible. We would want to see that. We would want our younger women to be taught to be sensible. And then pure as regards their morality. If they're single, to be innocent. If they're married, to be faithful to their husband. Purity. Workers at home, it says there in verse 5. Workers at home. John Stott, who I read frequently as I've been moving through some of these pastorals, had this to say: "This is not a prohibition of wives also being professional women. What is rather affirmed is that if a wife accepts the vocation of marriage and has a husband and children, she will love them by not neglecting them." It seems to be a very balanced approach right there to me. We're not saying women can't work outside the home or be professional women, but the priority must be at home. The priority must be husband and children. You could ask the question, how could God bless it if, in order to secure the desired ends, the biblical duties of a wife and mother at home have been negatively impacted? Or you could say, how could God bless it if the husband opposes it? Those are legitimate questions. Sometimes there might be a more simple and contented lifestyle that would remove the need for it altogether. Seems balanced to me to consider those things. There may come a time when a woman may, in all honesty, have to admit that her husband and her home are suffering while she's pursuing a career. Maybe that is a little bit what he's talking about here. The older women to encourage the younger women to love their husbands and their children and to be workers at home. Now, what is spoken of in these verses, we need to point out, it's not a negative. It's not like he's just coming down hard on everybody and trying to put ladies in chains at home and things like that. It's a positive. It's the home is her domain. It's the realm of her greatest glory, her highest calling. And her first duty has got to be there at home. These verses are not negative that way, but positive. And so we ought not to view them negatively. That's where her opportunity is to have the greatest impact on the world, is raising godly children. You've heard that old saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. There's some weight to that saying. It's disputed who said it, but there was a quote, I don't know if it came from the Jesuits. Some say it came from the Jesuits, some say it came from Ignatius or Aristotle, but it says this, give me the boy for 7 years and I'll show you the man. It is a statement valuing those formative years, early years of children. So the woman is to be a worker at home. And then kindness. It's an often forgotten virtue, isn't it? But wherever we see it, it's so admirable. Doesn't it shine when you see someone who is just simply a kind person? They treat another in a kind way. Kindness. That must be why it fits in that list of fruit borne by the Holy Spirit in a Spirit-filled life. The Spirit naturally produces kindness in the life of a Christian that way. That's so much different than gritting your teeth and I've got to be kind here. When the Spirit in power changes a person to the pure, all things become pure. It becomes easy to be kind. A fruit of the Spirit. And then subject to her own husband. Again, this is not a negative thing. Feminism would have you say you're enslaving women. That was one of the quotes back there, marriage, in regard to marriage and why they want to abolish it or have such a low view of it. This is not a notion of inferiority or enslavement of women in some way, making them lower or a doormat or something like that. But it's a recognition of God's created order. It's a beautiful thing. God created order this way, in which the husband is the head and the authority of the home. And surely it must be referring here to situations of disagreement or conflict. Somebody has got to make a decision here. And the man is the one that God has put in authority and given the responsibility to lead. That falls to the man. Power struggles in a marriage are always destructive when the two are butting heads and it's not plain, it's not biblically adhered to, this principle of a woman being in subjection to her husband. Over and against that, the husband loves his wife. He's not going to be domineering. He's not going to be some kind of ogre or some kind of brute in the Christian context of a home, but rather decisions are made with both parties expressing their opinions and views. But there are times, you know, when a decision has to be made and there's not a real consensus of agreement on it. If that proves to be the case and a decision is unavoidable, it falls to the man to do that. How can a family prosper where that arrangement is violated? And we've got these principles are on a higher level. He says, so the word of God will not be dishonored. So it's not just so that you'll be happy in your household. It's that if you don't adhere to these principles right here, and your marriage is not represented by these teachings of the Scripture, the word of God is dishonored to a watching world. And the doctrine is not adorned as it should be. There's a higher standard, a higher level and goal. Well, I think we might just look a bit here at the young men, and then we'll close with that. The young men, he says, are to be sensible. And it's comprehensive, but that's the only real thing that he says here in regard to the broad category of the young men. They're to be sensible. It's rare to find a young man that is sensible, making decisions that are good sense and likely to benefit. But it's refreshing when you find one. Here's a young guy, and what he's doing, the decisions he's making, his life's direction is being formed while he's young. They're sensible. He makes sense. How rare that is, how comprehensive, widespread it is. So the young men need to recognize some things that might be helpful. One, you're at an age where you're impulsive. As a young man, I was impulsive. We need to recognize that as young men. You're in an age where emotions are so prevalent and so up and down, and they drive most every decision. How frequently we see somebody go wrong and go off in a direction, and we trace it back, and you see this decision right here was not based on good sense or good counsel or anything. It was based on emotion. And ruin happens. So you're at an age when your emotions drive your life's decisions. You're in an age where your life's direction is being forged. You're at an age when your mind has the most capacity for thought. You start getting my age, you start forgetting things. You don't have the capacity to remember. You don't have the capacity to do most anything that requires strength of mind, resilience of mind. And so, not so with young men. They have the most capacity for thought. You're at an age when distractions are the least that they probably will ever be. When you're young, you don't have perhaps a wife, children, responsibilities, things like that. Distractions are low. Those are all good things. And you're at an age when you have the most time at your disposal. The older you get, the more involved you get in career and in family and in the burdens of all of those things, the less time you end up having at your disposal. So the words are, dare to think. Spend time. Don't be afraid to analyze. Don't just choose to be ignorant in a flippant way. John Newton had a motto. I read it in his biography. John Newton's motto in the days of his youth was this: never deliberate. Do you remember that? If you read his biography? Never deliberate. That's the epitome of reckless and impulsive, isn't it? Just do it. Go for it. Emotion. Talk about emotionally driven. Well, Titus himself was probably a younger man. I don't know how old he was. Nobody really knows. But Paul told Titus to show himself to be an example of good deeds, exemplary, fit to be imitated. Be a pattern, be an example of good deeds. That's his conduct, how he acts and presents himself in public. That word dignified is used there again, dignified. And in regard to his speech, some special things were said in verse 8. Sound in speech, that's solid, which is beyond reproach. Now again, how rare it is to find this quality in a young person. I remember I was the most unguarded. I said the loosest things at any point in my life as when I was 20 years old working construction. A young man, not speech above reproach. So, speech above reproach. Paul told Timothy, we saw it when we looked through 1 Timothy, to let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and in conduct. And love and faith and purity, show yourself an example, exemplary. So young men, learn to submit to authority. As well, Peter said, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, submitting to authority. That's not something you typically see in the world of young men. Learn to give the strength of your youth to serving God. Proverbs says the glory of a young man is his strength. I'm reminded of that case, that example there in Pilgrim's Progress. I don't remember exactly what the context of it was, of the young man. He's called a young man who said, put my name down, and then took up his sword and fought his way into the kingdom. Strength. Give of your strength, the strength of your youth, to the Lord. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Here are some living examples. David Brainerd, he died when he was 29. He said, oh, that I could spend every moment of my life to God's glory. Evan Roberts was used of God in the revival of Wales. I'm told at age 26, he said, bend me, O Lord, bend me. Wang Ming Dao, whose name means testifier to the way, answered the call of God to preach in China. He was 20 years old and spent the last part of his life in prison, released a broken old man eventually. Hudson Taylor was 18, and he prayed this, poor neglected China, scarcely anyone cares about it, and that immense country containing nearly a fourth of the human race is left in ignorance and darkness. And he founded China Inland Mission, arguably the most influential work in China. Adoniram Judson was 24 when he and his young wife answered the call of God to set sail for Burma as the first overseas American missionaries. And later in his life, he gave the Burmese the gift of the entire Bible in their language. These were young men. So those are encouragements. Give your strength, the strength of your youth, the strength that is the glory of youth, of the young man. Give them to the Lord and serve Him. And then lastly, do not defile your later years with regrets that you built up in your youth when you were deciding things based on emotion and when you were impulsive in your decisions. That Psalm 25:7, remember not the sins of my youth. and my rebellious ways. What a prayer that is. That's a very honest prayer. There were sins in my youth. I had plenty of rebellious ways. Lord, don't remember those against me. Psalm 25 and verse 7. And Spurgeon, I end with one quote from Spurgeon. He said, "The world winks at the sins of young men. Boys will be boys. But he who transgresses his youth poisons his old age. How great a tear may wet this page as some of us reflect upon the past." Oh, what we would change if we could go back and do it over now. But I'm thankful that God does wash away the sins of our youth as well. We can have a clear conscience before Him, and we can weep and praise for sins covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus and forgiven. Well, I think that'd be a good place for us to stop right there. May the Lord help us in these areas.